Amen. Good morning, everybody. Let us turn to the book of Lamentations. If you're not quite sure where that book is, it's nestled between the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel. So it has very, very good company. We're going to do a very brief overview of the book. And we'll just read chapter 1 to begin with. So Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is. Who was great among the nations? The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that finds no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy. With no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands, and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the Comforter, who should restore my life, is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me. For all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. May God bless his word to us this morning. So this week, observant Jews commemorated Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av means the ninth day of the month Av in the Jewish calendar. The ninth of Av is the date that the first temple in 586 BC was destroyed. And then the very same date in 70 AD, the second temple was destroyed. What is the chance of that coincidence? That the same temple structure would be destroyed years apart on exactly the same day of the same month. Observant Jews have been commemorating the ninth of Av for this reason since these events took place. The fasts that are proclaimed for the ninth of Av are even recorded in Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. This mourning for the desolation of Jerusalem was adopted immediately by the Jewish people. Every year on Tisha B'Av, the Book of Lamentations is read in synagogues as they lament the destruction of Jerusalem and particularly the temple. So this morning, we're going to look at the book to see what it says. Why is this book read at this time? To consider what brought about, what was the cause of the destruction, and how this can help us understand God's discipline in our lives. So the background of the book, well, the title Lamentations comes from the Latin. In Hebrew, the title, if we translate it into English, would be Alas. Alas. It's this, the beginning of a lament. And Jewish tradition ascribes authorship of Lamentations to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And there is very good internal evidence to support this, but without doubt, this was written by an eyewitness of the destruction of the first temple. Someone who witnessed that destruction or received testimony regarding that destruction. And Lamentations contains in the English five chapters, and in Hebrew it's made up of five poems. So the chapters in English reflect the poems in Hebrew. So it's a collection of five poems, or we could say five funeral dirges. That is the character of these poems. And each poem is acrostically ordered according to the Hebrew alphabet, which means every sort of new line or new section begins with the next section of the Hebrew alphabet as they go through the alphabet, beginning at Aleph and finishing at Tav. And each poem in the book has its purpose to explain the judgment, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So the first poem in chapter 1 is the cause. The cause. Why did this judgment befall Jerusalem and the people and the temple? The second is the condition. What was the condition of the judgment? What did God enact in this judgment? And what was the condition at the time that, in a sense, also provoked this judgment to take place? The conditions. The third poem is the poem of the culprit. The culprit. Who is really to blame for this destruction? Who is really to blame for this destruction? Is it God? Is he just being overly disciplinarian? Is he just being overly judgmental? Who is really to blame? The fourth poem is the catastrophe. The catastrophe. Or the justification for the catastrophe. God's explanation, justification for the catastrophe. And the fifth is the contrite. The contrite. Which is the purpose of the lament. It's the purpose of the book to bring us to a contrite heart. The purpose of God's judgment and discipline is to bring us to humility, whereby we will actually receive what God is saying. So we'll concentrate predominantly on chapter 1, which is what we've read, but we'll also provide a synopsis in order to complete our understanding of the book of Lamentations. So in chapter 1, Jerusalem, her inhabitants have, we hear, betrayed God and been very rebellious towards him. Verse 20, Lamentations chapter 1. See, O Lord, that I am in distress, my soul is troubled, my heart is overturned or tormented within me, for I have been very rebellious. Jerusalem and her inhabitants have betrayed God and been rebellious towards him. They have rebelled against his commandments, as we see in verse 18. It says, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Or we could say God's covenant between the Jewish people and God, or God's word. Rebelling against God's word. They have, as we see in verse 8, sinned. Jerusalem has sinned gravely or greatly. All of Jerusalem's lovers, the surrounding pagan nations, have betrayed her. As we see in verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. She has, among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends, those of the surrounding pagan nations, have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So Jerusalem or Judah have betrayed God, but they have sought the friendship of the surrounding nations, And what has happened in God's judgment, the surrounding nations have betrayed Jerusalem. The people that Jerusalem were willing to trust in, not God, the people that Jerusalem was willing to trust in prove to be unfaithful. They prove to be betrayers. And what we have to understand is that in Scripture, religious unfaithfulness is analogous to sexual unfaithfulness. The Bible will use sexual unfaithfulness, as it says, her lovers. This is analogous, not suggesting there was anything literal, but it is sexual unfaithfulness is used of religious unfaithfulness, which brings physical punishment. And the punishment, when we understand what's going on in verse 10, is tragically and shockingly equivalent to sexual assault. As we see in verse 10, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Those who were her lovers, the nations and all the idols of the gods of the nations that she brought into and worshipped in Jerusalem have now violated her. So the enemy in the sanctuary is where God should be in his people. God should dwell in his sanctuary, bringing forth fruitfulness amongst his people, analogous of man entering the woman so that the woman is fruitful. So because of religious unfaithfulness becomes religious violation. This is, as we read, a judgment of God. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Jerusalem's inhabitants, which are like children to Jerusalem, have gone into captivity. And this has left Jerusalem, as we see in verse 8, violated. In verse 1, desolate. In verse 3, empty. And in verse 4, redundant. And what is the sin? What is the sin? We're told very explicitly what the sin is. We're told that rebellion has taken place. We can understand the relationships that Jerusalem had built with the surrounding nations. But what was the root cause? What was her sin? Verse 9. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. She did not consider her destiny. Jerusalem, the Jewish people at large, did not consider the purpose that God had called them for. That is Jerusalem's sin. God established Jerusalem for a purpose, his purpose. And that is what Jerusalem forgot. And that is what precipitated all of her problems. In Israel's case, it was to be her purpose was to be faithful to God and wait for the Messiah. That was Israel's primary purpose, to be faithful to God and wait for his Messiah. In 586 BC, the people misunderstood their position and place. 586 BC being the first sacking of Jerusalem and the temple. They misunderstood their position and place in God's economy. in their relationship with God, in their relationship with his plans and purposes. They thought God had given them their position and place of privilege, as they were, for their sake, for their comfort, and their happiness, and their sense of fulfillment. That's why God's planted us in the land. It's for us. And as a result, what happens is that they seek comfort and happiness as an end instead of God and himself. It's as simple as that. No one observing this would have imagined that there was anything wrong, as all the other surrounding nations, through their prosperity cults and religions, were pursuing their deities for happiness and comfort. No one would have noticed that Israel was doing the absolute wrong thing by being just like them. In 30 AD, or in the Lord's ministry, which of course led to the judgment of 70 AD, again the Jews misunderstood what the Messiah was coming to accomplish. That was their mistake at that time. They misunderstood what Messiah was coming to accomplish, because they wanted him to fix their woes, their lamentations, for their sake. That's what Israel wanted when Jesus came. Come on, sort it out. Today, the church and we as individuals can easily fall into the same trap of seeing God's salvation as God being there to fix all our problems, to accommodate us in comfort, to consider and seek our happiness, whether or not we feel fulfilled. What we see as our problems. But this results in a continued self-absorption, self-orientated failure to grasp that fundamentally existence is all about who? God. All of this, all of us, are here for him, which is the mistake that Adam and Eve made in the very beginning. Oh, I can use this creation. I can have some fun. I can find some fulfillment. God said, it's not here for you. You are here for me. Back in 586 BC, or in AD 70, the people forgot that they existed for God's glory and to enable God to fulfill his word. That is why we exist, for God's glory and for him to fulfill his word. We are creations. We are not the creator. As a result, what happens? As we read, consequently, she, Jerusalem, back in 586 AD, what are we told in verse 2? She has none to comfort her. Verse 16, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. Verse 17, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded that nobody comforts her. In 586 BC and then later in 70 AD, God couldn't comfort his people because they weren't actually listening to him. If you're not listening to God, you cannot be comforted by God. Of course, this bleeds into what we'll see in chapter 2, what were the conditions at the time. But just as in 586 BC and in 70 AD, we can struggle to receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit because we are too focused on us and our problems and the injustices we suffer and not God. Which brings us, as I said, to chapter 2. The people weren't listening to God. And so who were they listening to? Well, chapter 2 recounts the terrible conditions of God's judgment against the people. Whether it's the place in verses 1 and 2, the strongholds, which were the resort, they're the Iron Dome of modern-day Israel back then in 586 BC, the strongholds in verse 3. God even unleashes his conditions of judgment and wrath on the temple, verse 6, and the altar, verse 7. He removes Israel's means of functionally communing with him. He says, I don't want to know you. I don't want to hear you because you're not listening to me. It begins with God's word. Not what we think and feel. What was the terrible condition that precipitated this? In chapter 2, the end of verse 9. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The law is no more because the people don't listen to the law. And the prophets don't have God's revelation because they are not paying attention to God. What are the people paying attention to? As we see in verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. And boy, aren't we surrounded by false prophecies and delusions? And haven't we been for just so long? And what happens? Tickles away at our ears. Yet, as we read in verse 17, God always has the last word. The Lord has done, verse 17, chapter 2, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word. Remember, who had the privilege of being involved in the fulfillment of God's word? Jerusalem, God's people. God has stepped in. Where they have not spoken, God has spoken. Where they have been talking nonsense, he will step in and speak. God will always have the last word. Israel was listening to those who were not genuinely called by God to speak. Why? Because it was not getting them what they wanted. The reason they didn't listen to the law, the reason they didn't listen to God, because it was not getting them what they wanted. And so they will inevitably go to those who promise them what they want. What is promised false prophecies and delusions. Delusions. The church today has a problem with delusions, wishful thinking, fantastic nonsense, because it feeds what we want. What we want to hear. Not what we need to hear, not what we need to hear, but what we want to hear. It is an epidemic, a pandemic of nonsense. And Satan will never lack a serpent to speak his words. Whenever our life is about what we want, however noble it might seem, we always have a self-esteem problem. And Satan will use it, because that is his territory. That is his nature. And so he will use it, just as he used the serpent. There will always be nonsense, and there will always be somebody willing to speak that nonsense. Let's not imagine that it won't. What is the solution? The Word of God. Today, well, in 586 BC, let's go back. In 586 BC, almost all the prophets, apart from Jeremiah, prophesied peace. They got that one wrong, didn't they? We hear all these prophecies. We've been hearing them for decades. Like rubbish in a bin. Why can't believers spot it? Why can't we spot it? Because we've not been listening to God's word. Has not been the precious thing in our life. We have other precious, as the character from The Lord of the Rings will say. My precious. We have something else that is more precious to us than the Word of God. And you know what the tragedy is, more often than not? It's just our selfish hearts. It's just our selfish blindness. Not looking past ourselves, our self-orientation, our self-absorption. It's not to say that the world doesn't have a place in it, a role in it. But it's because we're still looking at everything from me, myself and I. AD 70, almost all the prophets and the zealots prophesied what? We need to rise up against these Romans. We need to rise up against these Romans. We need to rescue the kingdom. Or as we call it now, unite the kingdom. The Unite the Kingdom rallies. We're going to save England. What, from itself? Good luck with that. Good luck with that. What does England look like today? Does it look like it has a chance? Or does it look like some harlot Jerusalem that's hoard away all of its Christian collateral for the sake of friendship with the world and happiness and comfort? Today, the church is inundated by people not genuinely called by God, all wanting the prestige of speaking for God. Everybody wants their 5 minutes of fame. Is that what the church is here for? Or is it about promoting the Word of God? Someone else. He. Him. This brings us to the third poem. The culprit. Who is really to blame? Now, the poem, when you read chapter 3, appears to describe Jeremiah's sufferings amidst the judgment. And then it goes on to talk about God's faithfulness, which is where Mike pulled the chorus we were singing this morning. And then it returns again to what appears to be a description of Jeremiah's sufferings. Jeremiah was a righteous man, but he suffered along with the unrighteous because it was the right thing to do. It's what God called him to do at that time. Now, here's the interesting thing. In 586 BC, who did the people think the culprit was for all of their woes? Jeremiah. Jeremiah's to blame. He's being negative. In AD 30, who was the culprit in AD 30? Who was the person causing all the trouble? Jesus. But through their suffering, God actually provides, by his faithfulness, real salvation, real meaning, real fulfillment, being delivered from ourselves. It's very easy to blame others, to blame God, when we suffer or when we don't have what we want. But it's always important to look at ourselves as well. If only the Jews had looked at themselves in 586 BC. If only the Jews had looked at themselves in AD 70. If only the church would look at itself today. If only we would look at ourselves today in our walk with the Lord. Just as in Jesus' day, and to some extent Jeremiah's, admitting our faults may turn God's judgment into the very means of salvation that we need. The penultimate poem, chapter 4, or poem number 4, the catastrophe. You see, it was the leaders and the people's injustice that were the true catastrophe. As we read in chapter 4, verse 13. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. It was the leaders and the people's injustice that were the true catastrophe here. Not the judgment that God brought. The true catastrophe preceded the judgment. It was the injustice of the prophets and the priests that was vile in God's eyes. The people's injustice necessitated God's justice. God will not wink at sin. God will not wink at selfishness. God will not, and I appreciate this is a strong word, but I'm going to use it anyway. God will not wink at stupidity. If you have the means to learn, but you choose alternatively, God will not wink at that. You will face his judgment, and the judgment will be our own stupidity. We have a church in the West that has access to the finest and the greatest biblical resources that have ever existed on this planet. And yet, in the West, amongst believers, we struggle with biblical literacy, answering the simplest of problems, knowing where the Book of Lamentations is in the Bible. It is shameful. These words are the words of life. But are we listening to them? Or are we too busy getting on with our lives? Jeremiah and Jesus manifested God's justice in their day. They manifested God's justice through their sufferings. Yes, it's true. Jesus said, if at all possible, take this cup away from me. But Jesus was more committed to manifesting God's justice through his suffering than he was avoiding suffering. Jeremiah was committed to God's justice. He could have changed his tune when he was thrown down that well at any moment in time, couldn't he? You know what, God? I think I've got it wrong. You know what? I think you're right. I think there will be peace. I think there will be a wonderful Christian revival in this country. I think that everyone's marvellously and magically and wonderfully walking in the Spirit these days. Oh, it's amazing. It's wonderful. I got it wrong. Or did Jeremiah get it right and stand for God's justice?
Vengeance.
Yeah. Was that a resounding agreement? I'm sure it was. When we suffer, whether we feel that it is unjust or not, when we suffer, what should our response be? Oh, I want justice. Or should it be to look for ways to manifest God's justice? When Jeremiah suffered, did he seek his own justice? Or did he seek to manifest God's justice? When Jesus suffered, did he turn around and say, well, I don't deserve this? Or did he say, no, I'm going to look for the way to manifest God's justice in the situation that I find myself in? The fifth, the final poem, the contrite. The contrite. God's discipline, our suffering, is to bring about contriteness. Brokenness. God wants to break us up. If he was happy with us, he wouldn't need to save us. But it's because he needs to save us, we know that he is not actually happy with us the way that we are when he finds us. If he was, he wouldn't need to conform us into Christ's image. He could just leave us the way that we are. He could give us more of ourselves. But does he? Should he? Will he? No. He breaks us up so that he can rebuild us again in the image of Christ. He, Christ, is acceptable to God. That is the reason how we are ever acceptable to God. Why does God discipline us, allow us to suffer, reproach, injustice? It is to get us to listen to him, to pay attention to him, because he is worthy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this stunningly, from a literary point of view, stunning book, from a spiritual perspective, a fascinating book. Father, we just pray that we could take on board the message of Lamentations to find your purpose in the salvation that you have given us, to find the condition that you desire us to be in from listening to you, to recognize we were the culprit and Christ gave us his righteousness, that the catastrophe, or rather the miracle, is that God can break us and remake us in the image that is acceptable to him, and that we will then, like Christ, be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.